Please be seated. As we continue to allow Jesus to breathe over us through his word, let's hear the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Just let that speak over. Jesus says to his church, "I have loved you." Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, we have an amazing letter, and once again, we have themes that will be repeated through the rest of Revelation. Once again, we have themes that relate to the actual geographical position of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, in Turkey was prone to earthquakes. And buildings kept on being broken and kept on being restored and rebuilt. And this is what the whole point of the letter is, that often our faith is shaken. Often there are earthquakes that shake the very core of our faith and our belief. And Philadelphia is only the second of the seven churches that gets no criticism. It only gets compliments. It only gets the delight and the rewards. And so therefore, as one commentator says, perhaps it's these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the ones that should take our most interest, because these are the ones who just got commendations from the Lord. Particularly when they're in a time of having their faith shaken. And what stands out from this church is they did not deny the name of Jesus. They did not deny the name of Jesus. And the problem in the world, there is a lot of pressure to conform. From the sublime to the ridiculous. I'm going to show you this video clip from Candid Camera, if you remember that, of those many years ago, if technology allows us.
The gentleman in the elevator now is a candid star. These folks who are entering, the man with a white shirt, the lady with a trench coat, and subsequently one other member of our staff, will face the rear. And you'll see how this man in a trench coat tries to maintain his individuality, but little by little, he looks at his watch, but he's really making an excuse for turning just a little bit more to the wall. Now we'll try it once again. Here's the candid subject. Here comes the candid camera staff, three of them at least. And this man has apparently been in groups before. Yeah. his hat on in the elevator. First he makes a full turn to the rear and Charlie closes the door. A moment later, we'll open the door. Everybody's changed positions. Now we'll see if we can use group pressure for some good. Now, in a moment, on Charlie's signal, everybody turns forward. There, notice, they take off their hats. And now, do you think we could reverse the procedure? Watch.
Psychologists call it conformity. The power to conform. And yet here we have the church in Philadelphia, which we're told had little power. They had little strength, whether that was numerically, whether that was just in influence. They did not have much power. And yet there were lots of pressures upon them to conform, to fit within the culture and society around them. And as we've seen, it is human nature to conform, to fit. And the pressure on them to conform to the world around them, and particularly as we'll see, the Jewish synagogue, was immense. And yet they're commended. They're commended. Because they did not turn. They did not deny the name of Jesus. And I think I've probably been a minister far too long, but as I come to, I saw one of my old university friends yesterday, I haven't seen for over 20 years, and so it just makes me think how long I've been a minister. But when I think about the change, I see the influence of the church within its location diminish. I see the power of the church diminish. And the need to try and conform increase. And so therefore I think this is a very relevant word for the church in the UK. That the game is we must not deny the name of Jesus. And it's so difficult to have to not conform, to not give in, and to hold true to the name of Jesus. And so we have here in this letter, we have the important thing of the doctrine that they held on to. The doctrine that was important to what they were as the church. And we see it throughout this letter. We begin with these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Now, it is obvious that the one who is holy and true, we read about it in Isaiah 40, verse 25, the Holy One. Isaiah 43, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Who is the Holy One? Who is the Holy One? Not a trick question. God. God is the one who can only be described as holy. And so here we have the deity of Jesus being stood for by the church. That this is Jesus who is walking among them. And these are the words of the one who is holy. The words used of God in the Old Testament are now applied directly to Jesus. Because Jesus is God. The deity of Jesus is not something we can deny. It's not something we can compromise on. That he is the Holy One. He is also the true one. The idea in the Hebrew, the faithful one. Who is the faithful one? God. And now it's again applied to Jesus. And so the doctrine is so important. And without doctrine, without that right, your deeds are not going to follow. It's important that we understand who it is that walks among us. It's important that we understand who is Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. And we must make sure that as a church, we have to hold firmly to the claim that Jesus is God. Not just a God, not just a Son of God, but God Himself. Jesus is God. But we're also told He holds the keys of David. What are the keys of David? Again, as we see through all this whole book of Revelation, it's about understanding your Old Testament. And again, John is in this prophecy picking up from Isaiah. Isaiah, another passage of Isaiah 22, which talks about Eliakim, which interestingly means God raises or resurrection, which we don't have time to explore that. But this character who had the keys, he was the administrator and would allow people into the presence of the king. Into the presence of the temple. He, the one who had the authority to allow people into the presence of the King of God. And so therefore we have here, again, this doctrine that is so important, that Jesus holds the key of David. He is the only one who can allow us to the King of Kings. He is the only one who can allow us access to the Holy of Holies. He is the one. There is no other. No one else holds the key. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He meant it. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way to enter into God's kingdom. It is only through Jesus. And yet, we have so much pressure to conform. To say, oh, is that really true? Can there not be another way? What about other faiths and other religions? What about God will just accept everyone? Here we have the truth that Jesus is God and Jesus is the way. He holds the keys. And this is the doctrine that is affirmed. This is the truth that they held on to. And this was the truth that made them know that therefore what they did, their acts of service, their acts of holiness, their acts of righteousness, came from the belief that Jesus is God and Jesus is the way into the kingdom of God. And it flowed. Their lifestyle choices, their rejection of the heresies of the other churches, the rejection of lacking the desire and not completing the task that they began. That all was maintained because they held truth to the deity of Jesus and Jesus as the only way. And they did this within a very difficult climate. And let's be clear on this. It wasn't easy for them to do it. And this is a really troubling passage in many ways because it really puts down the Jewish people. Because in this time, there was the worship of Caesar, as we've heard, and there were worship of other gods. But actually, there were some religions, Christianity, were told that they had to worship Caesar. And obviously, Christianity, being a monotheistic faith, could not do that. And so they were persecuted. The Jews, on the other hand, even though they were a monotheistic faith as Christians, they were given special exemption. They were given special security to carry on following their faith. And so therefore, the huge pressure to conform was to say, okay, why don't you as a church go back and align yourself with the temple, with the Jewish faith? Because then you'll be able to worship the one God. You might even be able to say Jesus was your Savior, your Messiah. We might get away with that. But you can't say Jesus is God and be a Jew. It's blasphemy for them. So the temptation was to water down their doctrine so that they would avoid persecution. But they refused to do that. And here Jesus calls the Jews the synagogue of Satan. Harsh, isn't it? And even more than that, because he says they are not true Jews, because he goes on to say that these will bow down to you. They will acknowledge you. That you will be the city of the Lord. Now, this is a complete contrast again to Isaiah, where in Isaiah 60:14, it's told that the Gentiles will bow down at the end time to the Jews. It's told that the Jews will see the Gentiles will see the Jews as the city of the Lord. And this now is the complete reversal. At the end of the letter, we see that Jesus is saying the Jews of that synagogue, those so-called Jews, will bow down and acknowledge you because you are the true people of God. You are the true Jews because you've accepted me. And so therefore they stood. And when he says, I have loved you, again, reminds us again of Isaiah 43, where he says to the people of God, I have loved you. Jesus is in effect saying those who accept Jesus are the true people of God, the true Israelites. It's not about to do with nationality. It's about to do whether we've accepted Jesus. And this was the fight they were in. This was the temptation to conform. But they refused to do it. And therefore they lacked power. They lacked influence. And it would have been so easy for them to conform. I said I was in Birmingham yesterday seeing an old university friend, and we were looking around Birmingham. I didn't realise Birmingham was one of the centre places for what we call the non-conformists. Birmingham had special allowance that non-conformists could meet there. Because as Baptists, we are what is known as non-conformists. Because a couple of centuries ago, you had to be part of the Church of England. But there were a group of non-conformists who said, we're not going to conform to the way of the Church of England because we do not feel that they are living out the true faith. That they are not living it out. It's not affecting their deeds. That they may come along, they may be part of it, but actually it hasn't changed their lives. They haven't come to accept Jesus as God. They haven't come to accept Jesus as the way to God. And they're just turning up and just belonging. And there were Christians, non-conformists, who said, that's not right. We can't be part of that. And so we're not going to conform anymore. And we're going to come out. And one group of non-conformists were us as Baptists. And we said that actually the way you prove that Jesus is God, the way you prove that you've come to know God through Jesus and has access, is through baptism. And that's why we got called Baptists. And that's why it's so important to us, as we saw at the beginning of the service, as part of who we are. And why it's so great that Sonia's going to be baptized in a few weeks. And if you haven't been baptized, to think about it, because it's part of declaring the truths and holding on against the world, against the conformity of the world, saying that Jesus is God. And saying that I can only come to God, I can only know forgiveness, I can only know eternal life through Jesus. And his death and resurrection. And that is what we're declaring in baptism. And when we do that, it then encourages us to live for Jesus. With the power of God and the presence of his Spirit, to live for him, to live holy and pure lives. And to live lives of acts of service and witness to him. Because what are the deeds? The doctrine in this church led them on to the deeds. What were the deeds? The deeds, no doubt, were the deeds that we associate with living the Christian life. But we also have, as central to this letter, this idea of an open door. Jesus is the one who have the keys, and that he has set before them an open door that no one can shut. Now, clearly, when Jesus talked about this open door that no one can shut, he was talking about the entrance into the kingdom of God. And actually, as they hold on to the name of Jesus, the door is opened for them into the kingdom of God, into his presence for eternity, and no one can shut it. That actually the future is guaranteed, that they will be part of the kingdom of God. They'll be part of the new Jerusalem. They'll be part of the new heaven and the new earth. They will be included. They will have access. They will have entrance to that eternal life. And what does this word say? That no one can shut it. No one can take that away from us. As we hold on to who Jesus is, as we hold on him as the only way, there is that open door before us that means that we can have eternal life, that we'll be part of the new heaven and the new earth, that we will be God with God forever, worshipping him, enjoying being the people of God in that new heavens and the new earth. That is ours. And we can walk into that. And that door is open and no one can shut it. And if that happens as through our human death, or whether that happens when Jesus comes again, nothing can shut that door. No sin, no suffering, no temptation, no demonic activity, no spiritual forces. As Paul says, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. That door has been opened. And will never shut as we've come to believe in Jesus. So this morning, as you hold on to your doctrine, remember you have a future guaranteed. You are part of the new heaven and new earth. You are part of being with God forever. The great wedding banquet, that is ours. And we will walk through that door. And what great comfort when this church was small, had lack of influence, was under pressure to conform and to give up and to give in. What the hope was is there is a door and it's open and you just need to hold on and you will walk through that door. And no one can shut it. That's the confidence we have. That whatever happens in life, whatever happens in life or death, we are the Lord. And that is our hope. But we also see in Scripture this idea, not only just of what I'm going to call messianic access. We also have missionary activity. And when we read in Scripture, and certainly Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians 2:12 and Colossians 4:3, he talks about an open door to his ministry. And for him, an open door is a door that is open for him to reach out with this gospel of Jesus being God and Jesus is the only way. And there is a door open for him to share that. And I believe that also not only did they have the certain of that open door, they had open door to share that faith, to share that hope, to share that belief. And God was saying, you have an open door of ministry to declare that doctrine, that belief that we hold dear. And therefore, though you may be small, though you may lack influence, you have an open door to share the good news of Jesus. As Paul says, he has taken the weak things of this world, the things that are not, to shame the wise through the gospel of Jesus. And for this church, though they may be small, though they may lack resources and influence and numbers, God had opened before them an open door to share the good news of Jesus, to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Some commentators would say actually this open door was actually to the Israelites, to the Jewish synagogue in their town. Because when we read that they would bow down before them, the Greek word for bow down is a voluntary bowing down. And almost that they too come to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And so therefore perhaps the open door was to reach into the Jewish community and declare that Jesus is the Messiah. Because like us, anyone who's going to walk through that open door has to come and acknowledge that Jesus is God and Jesus is the only way. And clearly we see in this passage, as in lots of other passages in the New Testament, that the Jewish nation doesn't have any special privilege. That they too need the gospel. They too need to hear that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the only way to God. And Paul says, on behalf of the gospel, they are my enemies. And I need to preach the gospel to them. And I've been really encouraged. I was, as I said, on God TV, they've just opened up a channel in Hebrew for the first time that's going across Israel. I was talking to, they're away this weekend, but Nick and Rachel, I was talking to them about Rachel's father's network of churches, and they're seeing a ministry, a door open for them in Israel, and seeing many Jews come to faith. And in a sense, there is something happening with people, and we need to get the gospel to the Jews and to the people of Israel. But actually, the open door isn't limited to that. The open door is limited, is for everyone, and God opens our doors for us where we are to share the gospel. And I know David, one of the faith leaders, really feels that this open door is something that God is saying to us as a church, that we have an open door. What's the open door? To share the good news of Jesus. And really, it doesn't matter where we do that, but we just need to do it because there is an open door. And if we share it, people will come in and people will respond and people will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And for us, that may not be the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. It might be the local football club, or it might be the local men's club, or it might be the local women's institute, or it might be Cholsey Village, or it might be Benson Village, or it might be Berensville. Who knows? But we have an open door. And we need to be those who use that missionary activity to share this truth that Jesus is God. And he is the only way into the messianic future, into the presence of God, to know God. And as a church, we need to be challenged to share the good news of Jesus. Moving on very quickly, I just wanted to introduce one of the major themes of Revelation through this letter. Because we have this verse that, of course, many commentators to write many words over this. As they've held on, we read in verse 10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial." Literally, the Greek word is the tribulation that is going to come on our whole world. The tribulation that is going to come onto our whole world to test the inhabitants, or to judge the inhabitants of the earth. And really we have this idea, and if you have come across, you've been a Christian a long time, you'd have heard a lot about the tribulation. And if you've looked into these things, you may have heard things like pre-tribulation and post-tribulation and all things like that. If you've not heard about them, just don't bother looking into them, please. But if you have, let's come and see what God's word is saying on this. But this idea of tribulation here, the trial, is something that is coming on the whole earth. And the book of Revelation, one of its main themes is the theme of suffering in the world. Thanks, Sam, for sharing Psalm 46. The idea that the world is in tribulation, the world is falling apart, the world is in chaos and collapse. In fact, I saw this week in the Daily Express, I don't know whether you saw it, end of the world is coronavirus, the prophesied plague in the book of Revelation. Because we have a lot about the suffering of the world in Revelation. We just need to turn over to Revelation chapter 6, and then you have we come across what is often known as the four horses of the apocalypse. And we have these four horses, which are symbols of the suffering and the pain in the world, and what's happening in the world. And so you have the trying to bring peace to the whole world, the first horse. You then have the economic collapse. You then have plagues and disease and famine. And then you have war. And all these are part of the four horses of the apocalypse. And for Revelation, this is saying this is what's happening in the world. These are the trials of the world. So in one sense, did Revelation predict the coronavirus? Yes, it did. Because these are part of our fallen, broken world. And this is part of what it is, because this isn't the kingdom to come. This isn't the open door. This isn't the future. This isn't all there is. This is a fallen, suffering, broken world. And it's going to be full of wars and rumors of wars and economic collapse and disease and famines. They're going to carry on. They're going to carry on because this is a broken, fallen world. The only way to get rid of that is when the new kingdom comes, when we walk through that door into the future. So in one way, it did. But Revelation does not predict the future where it will happen. But it talks about suffering, and this is a very quick introduction to what I'll do one evening. It talks about the suffering on this world, and it talks about it in three lots of seven. It talks about seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And some people try and predict, well, we've got the first series of events happening, and then the second, and then the third, and then when Jesus comes again. That's not how Revelation works. In fact, what these are, and the simplest way to understand it, and if you want proof, you need to come to a time when I can teach a bit more on it. What they are looking at suffering from three very different perspectives. And it's not complex, because you all know the symbol of a seal. Who are sealed in the Bible? Who are sealed? Church, Christians. And so when we look about the sealing, we see suffering from the perspective of the Christian, which is saying, sorry for those who think about pre-tribulation and things like that, which is saying that we're all going through suffering. Even the church will experience the suffering of a broken, fallen world. They may be involved in wars. They may be involved in famines. They will be part of it. But the truth is, the suffering cannot harm them because they are sealed. That doesn't mean that they won't go hungry. It doesn't mean that they won't get the coronavirus because they're Christians. It doesn't mean that, but it means it can't harm them because they're sealed and they have an open door into the kingdom of God. So we don't need to worry about it. So we don't need to worry about it. So we're sealed. And even though we experience it, we're sealed. We then have the trumpets. What's the symbol of the trumpets in the Bible? What are trumpets used for? What they're used for? They're used to warn. They're used to warn of incoming invasions, or that they have to blow the trumpets when something terrible is going to happen. And so therefore the trumpets are the way we view suffering to our world. That the sufferings in our world, and yes, it does seem that each time they seem to intensify, but that's just to say the significance of it. The trumpets are a warning to the world that this isn't it. You're not going to solve the problems of the world. You're never going to overcome famine and disease and earthquakes. You're just not going to do it. You'll always have the poor among you, as Jesus says. It's not going to be solved. But they are a warning. John Piper calls them God's thunderclap. C.S. Lewis calls it a megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. when we look at our world and all that happens, the suffering in it, it's a trumpet call to say, let's wake up. Let's make sure that we're ready for the future to come. And then the third, the bowls, what's the symbol of? We often say the bowls of, what's the expression? Wrath. The bowls of judgment. Because ultimately, if you are not sealed, and if you ignore the warning, the suffering turns into God's judgment on a world that has rejected him. And so that's really the place of suffering, the danger we are in. The danger that we are in. And actually, as we look at our world, we've often been immune from many of these things of the four apocalypse. But they've been going on. And they will continue to go on until Jesus comes again. But we need to make sure we're sealed, that they can't harm us because we belong to him. Or we need to at least listen to the warning, the trumpet. Come on, there is more. God is acting, God is working, and God is going to bring about his kingdom. Ultimately, they may otherwise turn out to be God's judgment on us. So that's the suffering. So lots of truth, but what's the encouragement from this letter as we close? The encouragement from this letter is, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. I will keep you. What does that mean? I will keep you from the hour of trial. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Doesn't mean that we will be taken from it, but that we are secure within it, that he will keep. It may be what we see in history, that the Church of Philadelphia in Turkey was the last church in Turkey. They survived a lot longer than all the other churches, particularly with the Muslim invasion of Turkey. They were the last church to fall in 1342. And so maybe it was a direct thing of what was going to happen to that church, and that they would have been kept. All the violence and the killings and the martyrdoms of when the invasion occurred. But I think it's this symbol that we are kept, that we are safe, that we are secure. And that God will keep us. And he will keep us secure and safe. Therefore, we do not need to fear. Whatever the latest threat or concern is, however much it impacts us or not. But I also like to think Jesus says, I am coming soon. What does that mean? Of course, it means that Jesus is coming again. And therefore, we can hold on because this isn't it. And we need to keep faithful to the promises because Jesus is coming again. But he says, I'm coming soon. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because he wrote this 1,500 years ago. And I think he meant more than just he's coming again. What did Jesus say to his disciples? I'm going away. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. I will come to you. I will send you another just like me, the Spirit of Truth. And I think, yes, clearly he meant Jesus will come again and all suffering and pain and hurt will be gone. But in that sense, John 14, verse 18. That by the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to us And there are times in our spiritual life, times when we become dry, times when we think about conforming, times when we think about giving up, times when we question the very doctrines on which we build our lives. And we're kept at those times where everything's to be shaken. The foundation of our faith is shaken by our thoughts, by our cultures, by our beliefs. Everything seems to be being shaken like in an earthquake. But Jesus says, I will come to you. Paul said, be filled and keep on being filled with the Spirit. There is this sense that we need to know that we have received the Holy Spirit of God, but we can't rely on a past experience. We can't rely, if I can put it this way, of what quenched our thirst 5 years ago, 2 years ago, or even last year. When our world, our spiritual world is shaking, we need Jesus to come to us. By the Holy Spirit. And so the encouragement here is, though they were influential, though they lacked influence, though they lacked power, though they lacked resources, Jesus promised that he would come to them, that the Holy Spirit would fill them afresh and will give them boldness, will make them his witnesses, because there is an open door and they needed the power of the Spirit to enable them to walk through that door of mission to tell others about Jesus. And that's the hope, as we have an open door before us to tell the good news of Jesus. We need to hold on to our doctrine and we need to allow Jesus to fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit to give us boldness wherever we go, whatever we feel we walk into and share our faith in, whether it's the villages, whether it's clubs, whether it's our neighbours, whether it's just more, we invite people into our building, whatever the door is, but as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will shame the wise and we will have the influence of the Spirit through us. And so the challenge this morning is hold on to the doctrine. The challenge this morning is, we may not be immune from any suffering. We may have to deal with the coronavirus, or we may have to deal with a stock market crash. Who knows what we'll have to deal with? But it's all right. We won't be immune from it. And we won't be immune from health issues and suffering and family issues. But we're kept. But the comfort is that Jesus will come to us. He will come again and bring about his purpose. But he'll come to us now. And that's why we're here. We're here that Jesus might come to us. And reassure us and remind us and convict us. And to remind us that Jesus is God and Jesus is the only way to know God. And he comes to fill us. To bring comfort to us, to know that what we're going through, he walks through with us by his Spirit. But more than that, by his Spirit, we can witness to him and for him wherever we go.